Well, let us turn to the Word of God, and you might want to turn with me. Indeed, I encourage you to do so, to turn with me to John chapter 4. And I want us to read the first 15 verses. It's a lengthy story, but I want to focus on Jesus teaching on the Word of Life. Before we read this passage, verses 1 to 15, let's pray together. Our Father, we do rejoice in this fellowship that we have with one another in Christ. We thank you that we have a shared heritage in the gospel, that you have sown the seeds of the Word of God, and we look back to the great days of the Reformation and thank you for these great men of the past who have preached the Word of God, and men and women who have been faithful throughout the centuries to preserve the Word of God and to honor the Word and to live according to the Word. We pray now as we turn to your Word that you would give us that attitude that Jeremiah had, that when your words came, he said, I ate them, they were my joy and my heart's delight. Father, as we read your words and hear and think and meditate on it, Lord, may our hearts rejoice in it and feed upon it. For Jesus' sake, amen. So John chapter 4, verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. I want to look with you at what is perhaps maybe to your well-known story. Jesus meets this woman at a well in Samaria. Before we get into this passage, it's important that we just find our feet in the Gospel of John and remind ourselves what it is that John is trying to do in this Gospel. That he is giving an account of Jesus' life, it is more than simply a biography. He is seeking to persuade people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, that's what he says at the end of the gospel in John chapter 20, verse 31. These signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so John is eager to present Jesus in such a way that people will receive him and receive eternal life. And so as we come to John chapter 4, the same is true. As you and I, we read these words, John is eager for us to find the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we haven't found life in him, to find him first for the first time, to have life in his name. We're not just telling an interesting story. We're not just telling a little moral story. By God's grace, I trust that we will have our eyes opened to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you may be, some of you may be sitting here thinking this morning, well, that's an easy thing. We just need to look in the pages of Scripture and see Jesus there. But not so fast. Because one of the problems that we have in coming to, with the coming of Jesus Christ, and the thing that is made clear for us in John chapter 1, is that people live in darkness, and that they cannot see him as he is. Jesus is the light that has come into the world, as John tells us in John chapter 1, but the whole people did not receive him as light. Rather, they loved darkness. And, you know, it's like those insects you turn over, when you turn over a rock in the ground and you see all these insects suddenly scurrying to hide. That's what it's like with human beings and Jesus Christ. When the light comes, people want to scatter and hide themselves in the darkness once again. Sin has that strange effect on us, doesn't it? Sin makes us want to cover our eyes so that we can't see him. We can't look upon him. And we can't see the life that he has for us. Now, maybe you today, maybe you're a visitor today, I don't know. I don't know how many of you are visitors this morning. But maybe you're visiting this morning, and there could be any number of reasons why you're here today. The thing is that you're not yet able to see clearly. And you may not want to see. If I may speak to the young people here, you may be sitting here today and you don't want to see Jesus. You don't really want to be here at all, perhaps. Your parents have brought you, I don't know. But I hope and I pray that the Lord Jesus Christ today would open your eyes so that you could see him as he really is. The light of the world. That's why you need grace. You need the grace of God to come and to open your eyes so that you can see him for the first time. And I pray that that would be true for you today. I pray that you'll begin to discover what this woman began to discover, that there is a source of light, of life, rather. This living water from which we can all drink. A water that uniquely satisfies the soul. So I've got four things I want to draw our attention to this morning from this passage. Firstly, I want to think about a divine appointment in verses 1 to 6. And then I want to look at a surprising question in verses 7 to 9. And then to think with you about this living water in verses 10 to 14. And then to think about the response of this woman, the beginning of desire for Jesus. So first of all, a divine appointment. The setting of this passage is this, that when we get to chapter 4, what concerns Jesus is that the Pharisees from Jerusalem are taking an interest in Jesus' ministry, and it's a growing ministry. And you can remember this. John the Baptist's joyful response to this in his famous statement in chapter 3, verse 30, he must increase and I must decrease. He is growing in his reputation and knowledge. And the population are knowing about him and hearing about his ministry. And the Pharisaical response, therefore, becomes a signal to Jesus to move northwards and return to Galilee. So he's been in Judea, in the south. And he's moving northwards to Galilee. And that leads them to Samaria. Now, you need to understand a little bit about the geography. So Judea and Jerusalem are in the south. Galilee is away to the north. And in the middle is Samaria. And most Pharisees would never go through Samaria. They would go round eastwards and up north and back west into Galilee. And there's no love lost between the Judeans and the Samaritans. The roots of this go back hundreds of years. Goes back to Jeroboam, remember? Rehoboam was the son of Solomon, and Jeroboam was a servant of Solomon. But Jeroboam led the 10 tribes of the northern tribes away from the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin in the south to split the kingdom, a kingdom divided in 1 Kings chapter 12. And the exile that came hundreds of years later cemented an irreversible split in the spiritual directions of the north and the south. And after the exile, while the Judeans of the south were more conscientious about holiness and applying the law, the Samaritans were seeking to establish a major place of pagan worship in Mount Gerizim. And as a result of this, by the first century AD, there was mutual suspicion, hatred, and even racism between the regions. Now, as I mentioned, some commentators have suggested that the Jews would rather take the long way round than defile themselves by travelling through Samaria. And so if they did pass through, they passed through as quickly as possible. But here's Jesus. And look at verse 4. He had to pass through Samaria. Why did he have to pass through Samaria? On the face of it, it looks just like a geographical necessity. But I'd like you to consider that there was more to this than meets the eye, because there is another kind of necessity. There's a kind of necessity of divine planning that comes from heaven. And divine planning leads Jesus to meet this woman in Samaria at this well. You see, this was no accident that this happened. It's like all the stories of this book. There's not a single accident here. God intended for his son to meet this woman. And he intended her to meet Jesus when he was tired and thirsty, and she was going to get some water from a well. Such are the details of this divine planning. Friends, isn't this the way with God so often? People go about their lives oblivious to the Lord Jesus, oblivious to their real needs in life. But then they find themselves suddenly confronted by Jesus Christ. That's the testimony of many people who've become Christians, who through one thing and another, perhaps they have had a friend who's become a Christian. That's my story. I had a friend at school who became a Christian, and I wasn't a Christian, and he was a good friend, and when he became a Christian, he became weird. And I hated it, and I got angry about it. But it sowed a seed of meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ as a teenager. Maybe you've had that kind of experience. Maybe you've met a stranger on a train or an airplane, and you've had a conversation that you didn't expect, and has planted a seed of the gospel in your heart, and you came to Christ. Or maybe you read something. You read a passage of scripture, or you read something in a book. Something that just caused something to click, and you had this divine appointment with the Lord Jesus Christ. There are so many ways that people accidentally find themselves coming face to face with Jesus. It may be that even this morning you're here in this church and you have no idea why you're here. But I want to say to you, there's a degree of divine planning in you being here today. That God would have you hear what he is saying to you about this living water. He's going to speak to your heart, I trust. I pray he does. But here you are. You don't know why you're here, but here you are. May God speak to you and into your heart. There's something of divine necessity in it. God has planned it, I think. Here's the second thing this morning. Here's a surprising question. The thing I want us to note here is the question that's in verse 7. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Why is that a surprise? I think there's a number of reasons that this is surprising. It may be a surprise for anyone who is figuring out who Jesus is. And maybe you've read the early chapters of John and you've drunk in what John has been saying about Jesus in chapter 1. And you remember those famous verses, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Who's this Word? The Word who is God and was with God. Distinct from God, yet God. Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, tabernacled amongst us. And we have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." This is none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God. God the Son, come in flesh. And it's a wonderful truth, but as we latch onto that incredible idea that the Son of God is God the Son, we may get the wrong idea about him. We may get the idea that maybe he just looked human, that he walked about like God in a man suit. Do you know, he puts it on and he walks about in a man's suit, like kids play at being an astronaut by putting on an astronaut suit. Therefore, I'm an astronaut. That doesn't make Jesus any more human. If he just puts on a man suit, as it were. That's a heresy, by the way, just in case you were wondering. But no, he came in such a way that he became fully human, a body and a soul. In every way human like us, except without sin, of course. In such a way that he can sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows exactly what we are like in every possible way. And that means he got hungry and he got thirsty and tired, just like we do. He really is human. So it's not surprising that he was asking for a drink. Here's a second reason why it's surprising that Jesus asked this question. Well, he's asking a woman. What a shock in that first century culture. It's a scandal for a man to sit with a woman in private that he's not married to. But it seems that Jesus doesn't really care about that. Here's a third reason. It's a Samaritan woman, not just a woman, but a Samaritan woman. And this is a concern that the woman herself had in verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" But Jesus doesn't seem to be concerned about that either. And the fourth reason might be surprising, is that the rest of the chapter makes clear that this woman is an immoral Samaritan woman. She has 5 husbands, if that's possible. And that may well explain why she has come in the middle of the day when the sun is at its hottest and nobody else comes out into the sunshine. But she has come alone. It's a great social event to come and gather water together with all the women. But she comes on her own. She had a reputation. But that doesn't affect Jesus either. So just pause for a moment and think about that. Bearing in mind that there is some kind of divine plan working out here for Jesus to meet this woman, and seeing how the normal social barriers that would prevent him from meeting her, he simply seems to sweep aside. Doesn't it make you want to stand back with a degree of awe and amazement at our Lord Jesus Christ, that he would go to this woman and meet with this woman and have this life-changing conversation with her? Doesn't it make you wonder how we do our evangelism? How much we can learn from just looking at Jesus about evangelism? So here we have the master bringer of the good news, who has a divine sense of his own calling. And he will not let any social or cultural barrier come in the way of a conversation with this woman. I think we can learn a great deal from Jesus about our own evangelism here, that every meeting, every conversation that we have has the potential to be a life-changing encounter for someone. And if we could put aside our worries and our fears and the breaking of traditions and taboos perhaps, then maybe we can have that boldness to bring the good news to people who have never heard it before. But there's often a problem, and I'm going to hide behind a quote from somebody better qualified than me. Richard Phillips, PCA pastor, said of this at this point in his writing on Jesus and evangelists. He said, "Many of us are ineffective evangelists simply because we are too lazy and too self-centered." So I'm going to hide behind that. That wasn't me saying that. But maybe it speaks to you today. It certainly speaks to me. The problem is that it's simply this, that sometimes Christians just don't share the heart of Jesus in seeking to reach people with the good news of the gospel. And the problem is not a lack of gifting, and it's not a lack of training perhaps, but it's a laziness, it's a self-centeredness. And no amount of training or giftedness can overcome that heart condition. Oh, that we'd be challenged by that. Oh, that our hearts would be opened up by the Lord Jesus. As we look at the Lord Jesus and we see how he's able to reach the unreachable people, may we get this sense in our own hearts that maybe I could be used to reach my friends, to reach my neighbors, to reach my colleagues at work, and have those divine appointments with people where I can share the gospel with them. What is it that Jesus then has to tell this woman? Well, that brings us to our third point this morning. Living water. Living water. Jesus makes use of the surprise of this woman to turn the conversation around to deeper matters. So we read in verse 10. "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And Jesus brings to her attention two things that she does not know. One is the gift of God. What does he mean? Don Carson, D.A. Carson, has got a great comment on this. That he sees this phrase, the gift of God, as an idiomatic statement referring to the Torah, the law. In other words, that she and the Samaritans don't know the scriptures. You don't know the scriptures. And the second thing is, she doesn't know the identity of the man sitting before her. She doesn't know who Jesus is yet. Now, it's amazing to me that this is so common. These two things, not knowing the scriptures, not knowing the identity of Jesus, how common that is. We might forgive this woman for a degree of ignorance, given the cultural setting that she comes from, but I'm amazed in my own setting in Solihull in the West Midlands of England, just how many people who go to church, and I meet them in a variety of contexts, and often if I discover that they go to a church, we'll have all the pleasantries about what kind of church it is and what it's like and how much they enjoy it and all those sort of things, but then I'll ask the question, "What does Jesus Christ mean to you?" And it's amazing to me how little people have to say in answer to that question. What does Jesus Christ mean to you? Church-going people in where I live seem to know very little about the Jesus they claim to follow. Yes, they'll know him as a good teacher. He love your neighbor as yourself. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. They know all these kinds of things. The Sermon on the Mount. They even know the name of the Sermon on the Mount. They'll say, "Well, if you live by the Sermon on the Mount, then you'll be okay in life." What is the Sermon on the Mount? I have no idea. But if you live by it, you'll be fine. That's how it goes. So Jesus, here, he confronts this lady in her ignorance, and he goes on to say, if you knew these things, you would receive the living water. The living water. Now that term, living water, can have two levels of meaning. One is an idiom. It just means running water, living water, running water. You know, rivers live, don't they? A pool of water doesn't live in the same way. And that's clearly what the woman thinks he means. So in verse 11, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Where do you get that running water from?" And I wonder if at this point the lady is beginning to think that Jesus is something of a charlatan. After all, this is the well of our patriarch Jacob, but who on earth are you? But Jesus doesn't mean a new literal source of running water, does he? As he goes on to explain in verse 13, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And there he shows the difference between these sources of water by the effect that they have on the people who drink it. On the one hand, there is the water from Jacob's well. Good water, it serves a useful purpose, it quenches thirst, but only for a time. You have to keep coming back. On the other hand, there is this living water that Jesus gives, and it causes the one who receives it never to thirst again. Never to thirst again. Now, friends, what is Jesus getting at? What kind of water is this? Well, he's using it as a metaphor for something else. There's even a Bible reference in here. Do you remember the story of Jeremiah? Jeremiah chapter 2. Do you remember Jeremiah? What a miserable life Jeremiah had. He preached the word of God and nobody listened to him. Nobody would listen to him. And time again, he was on the streets of Jerusalem preaching the word of God. And nobody was listening to him. And God speaks through Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 2. And God comes with this condemnation. He says, "My people have committed," Jeremiah 2:13, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Now just imagine that picture here. Here we have this glorious fountain of water flowing eternally, inexhaustibly, of life. And this crummy bucket over here with stagnant water in it. And what do the people choose? This fountain of overflowing life? Or this crummy bucket? Well, they come to the bucket. And it's empty and it's got cracks in it and there's water flowing out of it. And they barely get a drink out of it. How awful. How awful. You see, God is the source of all living water. And in his Son is that source of living water. And if you would have that water from the Lord Jesus Christ, you would never thirst again. Yet the people turn away from him. They try to find other sources of life. Other sources of meaning, of purpose, of fulfillment in life. And so Jesus is showing this woman a much deeper spiritual truth here. That though you're following your life and you're trying your best to make sense out of it and get some sort of purpose and meaning out of your life, it can never truly satisfy. And if only she could ask Jesus and he would give her living water, the living water of life. Jesus is the dispenser of that fountain, inexhaustible fountain of life. If people would but come to him. I wonder if there's anyone here this morning who's beginning to feel that the things that you do in your life, the priorities you set, the longings you have in life, which you may have had for some time, and you may even have had for years, may after all be a broken cistern, something that in the end cannot satisfy. Just over the last couple of days, Susan and I have been staying in a very nice hotel down in Kiawah Island. Beautiful place. And I was intrigued by the, you know, the little key cards you get for the doors. Comes in a little pouch, and on the pouch was written this: "The world is yours. Make the most of your elevated benefits." And they indeed were elevated benefits, and we certainly enjoyed some of them. But it's a broken cistern. If that's the kind of thing you live for, worldly elevated benefits, it's nothing compared to the high elevation of this living water that can only satisfy the soul. C.S. Lewis made a comment about this kind of longing of the soul. Unsatisfied, unabated longing would indicate, just to paraphrase, unsatisfied, unabated longing would indicate that we are created to be satisfied by something from another world. Just like babies, when they cry and they're hungry, doesn't that tell you that there's such a thing as food? Isn't that true? Think about it. When you and I have an unsatisfied longing for something in this world, and we cannot find it, and we find that we're constantly thirsty, doesn't that tell you something? There's something, the way that God has made you, that gives you a longing for something out of this world, beyond this world. Here it is. The rivers, the fountains of living water that Jesus can dispense for you, if you would only but come to Him. If you're beginning to wonder this morning, then praise God for that. That's the first step in your response to Jesus Christ. But finally, note the beginning of desire in verse 15. That's what I think is happening in verse 15. We see this. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." She wants this. She doesn't quite know what it is yet, but she wants it. What a terrible thing it is to be thirsty and not to have it satisfied. I was brought up in rainy Scotland. You know, it rains in Scotland. It hasn't rained once here. It's incredible. But in Scotland, it just rains constantly. One of the reasons we're here this summer is because it rains so much in Scotland. So I've never known really what it is to be thirsty, except when I've been doing sports when I was younger. But I understand from those who've suffered thirst that it's a terrible, terrible thing. You cannot think about anything else. And it just gets worse and worse with time. You can't ignore it. But friends, the world is full of people like that, spiritually speaking, who have this deep, annoying thirst within, and they are going to broken cisterns to try and find something that will satisfy. Yet they refuse to turn to Jesus Christ. Friends, as we finish this morning, you're not a Christian, then this might be you today. And I pray that you would say to Jesus, "Give me this water." Come to Jesus, and He will give you that water. If you're a Christian today, may God give you that evangelistic desire that Jesus had, to seek to alleviate the thirst of sinful human souls. By bringing your friends, your neighbors, your family, and friends to the one who alone can satisfy the soul. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray and thank you for this living water in Jesus Christ. For those of us who have received it, we do give you thanks and rejoice that we have tasted of this life that you give. Lord our God, would you come and fill us all the more, that our joy may be fuller and more complete. for many who perhaps are here today who don't know Jesus Christ yet, who have never come to faith in Christ, Father, give them that gnawing desire and help them to see that it can only be satisfied in your Son, Jesus Christ. So hear us, we ask, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.